Oh, it is such a good song. It's so good to hear you all sing the truths of that song. The kingdom of heaven is something that some of us long for. Amen? And in some ways, it's already here, and in some ways, it has not yet come. And I know a whole bunch of you have questions about everything I just said. But I think there's something in us that resonates with this idea of goodness and beauty and justice and things like that being here on earth as it is in heaven. And so wherever you're coming from on this, I'm going to pray. And will some of you join with me now? And let's pray to that end. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. God, as we look at this world that is around us, we are longing for your kingdom to come. May it be on earth as it is in heaven. God, in places these days where we're just so keenly aware of the brokenness that surrounds us, in places like Haiti, may it be on earth as it is in heaven. In Ukraine, in Russia, in the Middle East, God, even in the United States, God, in our land, may it be on earth as it is in heaven. We are longing for you to come, to make things right, to heal, to restore, to redeem. But now we pray that your Spirit would speak to us, even in this moment, God. We pray all of this now in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. Amen. All right, before you sit down, I got some of you. I want you to talk to each other for just a second. Those of you who are watching this at Fenton, Grants Trail, Mid Rivers, good morning. Those of you who are online, I want you to turn to some of the folks around you and just have a quick conversation. Here's the question. When was a time where, like, the longest that you had to stand in line for something? You know what I'm talking about? You had to wait in line for like a long time. Tell each other that story as you're taking a seat, and then we'll talk here in just a second. Okay. All right. All right. I love it in here. There's still some people that are still standing, talking to folks around the room. It's great. I love it. Okay. So whenever I ask that question, I know how many of you just talked about the License Bureau, right? How many of you just talked about like air travel, like customs or something like that? Yep. I'm thinking of one airport in particular in Johannesburg, South Africa, that it's just add insult to injury, it's like after a 16-hour flight or something to get there. So it's crazy. Anybody say Disney World? Yeah, that's the worst, isn't it? So when my boys were little, this is years ago, we took them to Disney World and we had a great time. And we were in Magic Kingdom one day and it had been a long day. And at the end, we had a little bit of time left. We said, let's go on one more ride. And so we looked on our app and then we found one ride that was kind of on our list. And we said, I think we've got some time here. So let's go hit that one. The line doesn't look very long. For 2 hours, we waited so that we could ride Dumbo. There's this great Jim Gaffigan routine about this. Do you know that one? Where he's like, I'm the Dumbo. we waited forever. And I'll tell you, like, we all survived it, but one member of our family lost the Disney magic while we were waiting in line. So we have a picture, but I'm not going to show it to you. Waiting is hard, isn't it? And even more than that, you know what's even harder than waiting is being patient while waiting. I mean, patience is one of those things where we tell people, like, listen, don't ask God to help you be better at patience, like, without knowing what you're getting into, because he will honor that prayer, and you might just regret it. Now, I think patience is a good thing. We should ask for this, but what happens when it comes to this idea of waiting for, like, not just hours, but waiting for days or years or generations? That's where we're going to be going today. And to get there, I want to just remind us, we've been in this series now where we've been looking at Jesus from different perspectives and different titles. And last weekend, we heard two stories out of the Gospel of Luke. And one of those stories was in Luke 18, where we learned about this blind man whose name was Bartimaeus. We learn in Mark that his name is Bartimaeus. And he's standing or sitting on the side of a road just outside of the town of Jericho. And he hears that Jesus is passing by and he begins to shout out to him. And if you remember in the story, these people around him are like shushing him and saying, shh, be quiet, you're making things awkward. And what happens next? This is participatory. It's okay, I've asked you. Like, you guys can tell me, what happens next? He just shouts louder, right? Good, yeah. He just gets louder because nothing's gonna shut this guy up. This is a guy who is desperately longing to be healed of his blindness. And when he hears that Jesus is coming by, he believed that somehow this might be the one who could heal him. Now, sometimes waiting isn't a strong enough word. Sometimes it's more like a longing, right? Where you get to this place where your heart aches. And you are crying out deep inside, desperately waiting for change to come, not knowing if it ever will. I think for this guy sitting on the side of the road, begging for handouts his whole life, which is what he would have done in that society, he was desperate for something to change. He'd done this his whole life, maybe for years. I wonder if at some point, even at this point in the story, maybe part of him had just given up, right? Am I ever gonna be healed of this? Is life ever gonna get better for me? And then he hears about this Jesus, and as soon as he hears that Jesus is passing by, this is a Jesus, he knows stories about this guy. I've heard that Jesus heals people. I've heard he's even healed the blind. I've heard that he's kind to strangers. Maybe Bartimaeus even knows a few more things about Jesus than just that. In fact, his crying out kind of indicates that, but maybe in some ways, at this moment, something just kind of starts to awaken in him. Some things that he'd let go of a long time ago start to bubble to the surface, and now he's crying out, Jesus, Jesus, and people are trying to shush him. Nothing's going to shut him up at this point. So, here's the question that I think that leads us to for today. It's the big question for the day, and I just want to get right to it right here at the outset. Here it is. What are you longing for? What is it in your life that you are desperately waiting for? Are you longing for change to come? Is there some area of life where you are hoping that somehow God will show up? There will be some kind of change, some kind of answers, some kind of relief. Chances are, there's a bunch of you, when I ask that question, you're like, Tim, I don't even have to think hard about it. It's right in front of me right now. I'm waiting desperately for answers to questions that I have, something related to my health. I'm waiting for a breakthrough when it comes to my work or my family. Some of you right now are going through these seasons of unspeakable grief. And honestly, you're like, what I'm longing for is it to just not feel like grief. I want to get to a place in my life where suddenly everything isn't so gray, but the color begins to find its way back into things. Tim, I'm just desperately longing to get to a place where life feels like life again. See, some of us know exactly what that word longing means because it's the best word to describe the season of life that we are in. Now, there are others of you who hear all of that and you go, honestly, me, I'm doing fine. Right now, I feel like I'm not longing for anything. I have everything I need. Tim, I'm blessed. Life is great. There's good things going on in my life, and I'm grateful these days. Listen, if that's you, I want to say a couple things to you. First of all, that's awesome. Great. Good for you. And you know what? I hope you're giving God thanks for all of those good gifts that he's given you in your life, because the truth is sometimes life is a blessing and things are go pretty well for us. But I want to just call out two things to you. That's the first thing. Good for you. But here's the second thing. You know that's only half true of you, right? You know that, right? That the longing never completely goes away. I mean, we all have a sense that there are some things in our life that we wish would change, that we're desperately waiting for. Maybe it's we're waiting for some kind of outcome as we continue to pursue things in our life. Maybe it's things where we wish that we could go back and we could make things right in our past, and we're waiting for the opportunity to do that. I just think that sometimes when life is going really well, we get to a place where we're like grateful for stuff, and then we just start to bury down all of that longing that we have, that sense that life is not right. Do you know what I mean? And sometimes we do it because we're just distracted by the good things and we're moving on. But the truth is sometimes we do it because we feel guilty about it. We go, well, I have so much to be thankful for. It's kind of whiny if I start to talk about these longings, isn't it? Listen, I'm not telling you to be ungrateful. I promise. I'm just saying that in this case, two things can be true at the same time. And we all get to a place where we can understand that we have a longing for things in our lives. Listen, I want you to know, when we read through the pages of Scripture, what you will find over and over again is that it is chock full of stories of people who are crying out to God and longing for change to come, waiting desperately for Him to answer their prayers, for Him to do something in their lives. You just see this over and over again. Different stories, you see it in the Psalms all over the place. Psalm 6, Psalm 13, Psalm 89, and so many more. In fact, just look at what Psalm 13 says. Let's just look at these words of David. He cries out, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts day after day, have sorrow in my heart?" How honest are those words? Listen, I love that Scripture says that we can be honest about this stuff. If you've been taught that the Bible says something different, that like part of being a follower of Jesus means that you've got to bury those kinds of things down because it's supposed to be all about this joyful, satisfied life, and we're just supposed to plaster this religious fake smile on our face, and when people ask us how we're doing, we just say, I'm good, I'm blessed. I'm really blessed. And we're just supposed to like fake it? I submit to you Exhibit A. Psalm 13. The Bible I read is brutally honest about the suffering that we experience in life. It's brutally honest about our pain, about our longings, about these things that we are waiting, hoping will be different in our lives. And it actually gives words to some of our struggles and our pain. These songs are actually meant to be sung in worship of all places. And we get to cry out, God, when are you gonna show up? I'm running out of patience with you. It is okay to pray those kinds of prayers. And I think you see this in the story in Luke 18. I think you see it in the words here of this blind man. Not only is he crying out, I think you start to see that he wants to be healed of his blindness, but he's longing for more here. There's more than just his sight that he wants to be restored. So to show you, I want to go back now to that passage in Luke 18, and let's just look at the words that Bartimaeus uses here in this moment. He cries out to Jesus. When he heard the crowd was going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Interesting words there. Jesus, Son of David. He cries out and he calls Jesus by this title, the Son of David. Now, if you've been in this series with us since the beginning, and I know many of you have, and I know you've been paying really close attention, if you're keeping score, you might notice that this is now the third time that we've seen a title of Jesus where it talks about him being the son of someone. Have you noticed that? And we started this whole thing off way back in January, and we said that Jesus is the Son of God. He is Lord. He is in charge. We talked about the importance of that title right when we kicked this whole series off. And then several weeks ago, we looked at another title, how Jesus is the Son of Man. This is a title that comes out of Ezekiel and Daniel in the Old Testament. Jesus loved to refer to himself this way. He's the Son of Man. Both of these say really, really interesting things about who Jesus is. But now we see that he's also the Son of David. Jesus, which is it? You got too many dads in your story. Can you kind of like narrow it down for us? Like what is this talking about here? Okay, so Son of David is actually a title that refers to Jesus' ancestry. Jesus is technically a descendant of King David, so he's a son of David. That's accurate. In fact, if you look at Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, there's these genealogies where they connect him back to King David. Now, those two genealogies, if you go back and look at them, I'll just warn you, they're different from each other because Luke and Matthew are trying to say different things in the names that they list in these genealogies. But one thing's clear, they both point Jesus back to being a descendant of King David. Now, that's kind of interesting, but that in and of itself is not that big a deal. Because if you think about it, this is the first century Judea, Jesus is walking around, he's probably not the only person who can trace his lineage back to King David. There were probably other people in their midst that could do this. And so I just don't wanna make too big a deal out of him being a descendant of David than it really is. I mean, you know people who do that, right? They talk about how they've got some famous person in their family tree and they're like, oh yeah, well, if you look back, I'm related to this person. And you're like, yeah, that's interesting, but not that interesting, right? Do you know what I'm talking about? I mean, it's cool, but some of you right now, you're like, oh yeah, but Tim, I'm related to this person. So really quickly, this is your chance. You can brag to the person next to you. Just lean over real quick, everybody, turn over. Do you know somebody in your family tree that you're a descendant of who's kind of famous? Go ahead, take just a second, tell each other. All right. Anybody here just related to somebody amazing? Any really great stories just here in this room in Chesterfield? Anybody? No? All just a bunch of plain Jane family trees, huh? So in my family, over here, yeah, what do you got? Hemingway. Okay, all right, Ernest Hemingway. That's impressive. Cool, right? Kind of cool. In my family, there's a guy named Edward McKendry Bounds. He was around during the Civil War in the U.S., and he wrote some books on prayer that some people still read, but that's it. So he's like, I'm not a direct descendant of his. He's the brother of a guy that I'm the direct descendant of. So there you go. Interesting, right? But not that interesting. Okay, So if Jesus had walked onto the scene and said, hey, I'm a descendant of David, which means I think I'm coming to reclaim the throne of Israel. I'm gonna kind of set this whole thing up. I think people would have been like, Jesus, you're crazy. There are other descendants of David that are floating around here. I mean, right? This is why I think the Romans thought it was really, really funny when they made a sign and hung it on the cross over where Jesus hung that said, King of the Jews. They're like, Jesus, Are you talking about Israel, that nation that existed like 600 years ago in Babylon? That's ancient history, man. They thought they were being really funny. Little did they know. When Bartimaeus in Luke 18 is shouting out to Jesus and calls him the son of David, you know, part of what's going on here is he understands that there's more to Jesus than just that. See, it turns out this title, son of David, really was a big deal. And listen, it's gonna sound like I'm talking out of both corners of my mouth here, but I promise this matters. The truth is, this wasn't just about how Jesus was a descendant of David. It was about these promises that had been made a long time ago about a descendant of David who was gonna come and do some amazing things. It was actually promises that were made to David himself about his offspring, about his descendants, something amazing that would happen. As it turns out, God made some promises to David himself that were so significant that they stuck around in the hearts of the Jewish people for all those hundreds of years. So what were the promises? Well, to answer that, we've got to go back and we got to look a little bit more closely at David himself. I think if we start to look at a couple of stories about great King David, then this emerging portrait of Jesus that we've been looking at will start to kind of come into focus for us today. So two stories about King David way back in the Old Testament, starting with 1 Samuel chapter 16. Are you guys ready? Okay, three of you, good. We're gonna do it anyway. So 1 Samuel 16, I came prepared. This is in the Old Testament now. You've gotta realize this is like 1,000 years prior to the time of Jesus. And you get to this little town called Bethlehem and this really important man named Samuel. Samuel is such a big deal that they named two books of the Old Testament after him, 1 and 2 Samuel. Everybody in those days knew who Samuel was because he was this great prophet. He was a judge for Israel. He was a really important person. And so when he comes into this little tiny sleepy town called Bethlehem, it freaked the people out. They were like, whoa, Samuel, what are you doing here in Bethlehem? Do you come in peace? I mean, are you here on official business or like are you just passing through? And Samuel reassures them, absolutely, I come in peace. Here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna have a worship service together in this town and I'm gonna lead you through it. And what I need everybody to do is I need you all to go home and put on your Sunday best. I need you to get all cleaned up for church. I need you to get all ready and then come back to me and we're gonna have a worship service together. And then he calls out one family in particular. He goes, hey, Jesse. Hey, I need you to bring all your boys with you. Make sure they're cleaned up and then get them here and we're gonna do a worship service. Okay. So everybody comes back to Samuel after they've gotten ready for church. And then the first person he notices is Jesse's oldest son. And he looks at him and he goes, well, that looks like he could be the next king of Israel. In fact, I think maybe this is the Lord's anointed who's like standing here before me. And God immediately says to him, nope, Sam, that's not it. I've got something else in mind. That's a good looking kid, but he's not the one. So keep going. So Samuel now asks Jesse to have each of his boys kind of parade in front of Samuel and kind of pass by. And Samuel's looking at each one of them. It's like a livestock auction. You know what I mean? It's like a beauty pageant. These young men are coming before Samuel and they're like, hey, is it me? Is it me? And one by one, Samuel's going, no, it's not you. Next. Nope. Next. Let's have 2 and 3 step forward. Nope. 2 and 3 step back. Right? Like it's just, he's doing this audition. You're trying to figure it out. He gets to the end of the line and there's no one left. And he looks at Jesse and he says, hey, Jesse, is this it? Is this all your boys? And Jesse goes, well, I mean, yeah. Now this part of the story, I just need to call this out. This part of the story really irks me, okay? Jesse says, well, there's the youngest, but he's taking care of the sheep. It didn't even occur to me to bring him to this worship service. How many of you are the youngest in your family? Yeah, it's not cool, Jesse, right? Not cool. But you know what? God sees me. That's the point of the story, all right? So take that, Jesse. God sees me. Because what happens is Samuel says to Jesse, go get the youngest and bring him here. This is David. Jesse brings him before Samuel and God says, he's the one. And that gets us to this really important verse here in 1 Samuel 16, where it says, Samuel now took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David. This would have been a really amazing, dramatic moment. It would have happened in the presence of everyone in that town who was there. Samuel pours oil onto David's head. Oil was extravagant. It was expensive. They would fill it with perfumes and spices so that it would be really fragrant. Everybody would have smelled it. They believed that oil had medicinal properties. If you were sick or you were wounded, they would pour oil on the wound, and they believed that would help it heal. It was a grooming product. If you're getting ready to go out or night on the town, you would put some oil in your hair, you would put some on your face, and you would kind of glow with health. Samuel would have poured out this entire container on David's head. It would have run down his hair and his face and his shoulders and his clothes. But I want to just call out that as dramatic of a moment as this was, all of this oil was just a symbol. It was just a symbolic gesture of a spiritual reality that was taking place. That's why the second part of that verse is so important. It says, from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. See, it's important to know that right here, yes, Samuel is pouring oil onto David's head, but David is now anointed by the Holy Spirit to be the king, the chosen one of Israel. Now, the word for anointed one in the Hebrew, it's actually in this story, looks something like this. And this word here in the Hebrew, it literally just means anointed one. Now, if we were to pronounce that word, it would sound something like this, Mashiach, which is really fun to say because it's got that at the end. So turn to your neighbor really quick and just say, Mashiach. Got it? Yeah, not that long. Not that, it's too long. Shorten it a little bit. Mashiach, right? All right. In English, just to make this easier for us, we would use the word, anybody want to guess? Messiah. Now, if you go look at the Greek version of the Old Testament, this word that you see here in the Hebrew is replaced with another word, and that word is Christos, which again, in English, we have shortened, and the word we use is Christ. So I want you to understand, all of these words here all mean the exact same thing. They mean anointed one. That's what these words mean. Now, that word Christ has become really, really important to us over the years, but you need to know this isn't Jesus' last name, right? This is a title. He is the anointed one of God. Now, in these days, that word, like, it just meant anointed one. In fact, it could be used in all kinds of ways. Jesus and David are not the only ones who would have held this title. In fact, if you look at Isaiah chapter 45, it's really interesting. Isaiah mentions King Cyrus, who's the king of Persia, and he calls them the Mashiach, the anointed one of Persia. So this is just a word that you would use to describe people who were anointed, set apart to be used as kings, as leaders, those kinds of things. But over time, this word started to be used to describe something else. So that's the first scene with David. Got it? Now let's fast forward to the second one. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and David is now the king over Israel. A lot has happened, a lot has passed. When you get to 2 Samuel 7, but basically now David is at the height of his career. Things are as good as they are ever gonna get. I mean, in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, all of his enemies have been defeated. They've been kicked out of Israel. There's peace on every side. Saul is long gone. He's not pursuing David anymore. I mean, everything's going great. David has set up the center of his government in Jerusalem. It's now the capital city of Israel. He's even brought the Ark of the Covenant, this beautiful symbolic artifact that the Jewish people believed was like their, it meant like the presence of God for them. He's brought that into Jerusalem. And so now all of their worship centers around this great city. And David is hanging out in his palace after many days of celebrating and victories and worship and just and all of these great things. And he's hanging out with his best friend, Nathan, who's a prophet. And that gets us to what happens there in chapter 7. So we'll just start in verse 1. It says, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. Now, in my twisted imagination, this is the way this story goes. If you can just picture it with me. David and Nathan are hanging out after all these days of celebrating and worship and really, really cool days, victories, peace on every side. They're feeling pretty good about themselves. And so in my mind, David and Nathan are now hanging out on the lounge chairs next to the pool in the palace, soaking in the sun, reminiscing about things that have happened. Oh man, Nathan, do you remember that time when I defeated that one army and God showed up and they were like, oh yeah, that was awesome. That was really good. Oh, by the way, David, the songs you picked for the procession, the parade with the ark, that was like really good playlists. That was awesome, man. You know what you're doing. And David says, oh, that's just Asaph, you know, he's pro at that stuff, but thanks, man, appreciate it. David takes a sip out of his coconut drink with the little umbrella in it. Nathan, I've got an idea. You know what I think I'm gonna do? Get this. I think I'm gonna build a house, like a temple for God. What do you think? I mean, no more of this tabernacle business. This is God we're talking about. I live in this palace. God needs a house of his own. So I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna build something for him really nice. Nathan like stops in the middle of applying sunscreen. And he goes, oh man, David, you're brilliant. You gotta do that. That is the best idea. I mean, you're the chosen one. You're the Messiah of Israel. You're the king. You just do it. Do it. God's with you. It's a great idea. David goes, I don't know, man. Do you think maybe we ought to pray about it first? Nathan goes, why pray? God's, you're the one. Just do this. Like, it's a done deal. Later that night, if you go back to the scriptures, God comes to Nathan and begins to speak to him. And I want you to see now what God says to Nathan. He essentially says, Nathan, you guys should have prayed about it first. That's not the plan. Go and tell my servant David, this is verse 5, This is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. God says, oh, you're gonna build me a house, huh? David, I never even asked for this. He goes on to say in verse 11, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. This is one of my favorite verses. God just flips the whole thing around. He goes, David, you think you're gonna build a house for me? No, that's not the way this works. I'm gonna build a house for you. He overlooks all of David's ego here, all of David's pride, and he actually says, no, listen, I'm gonna do this for you, David. I love what Eugene Peterson says in his commentary on this verse. He says, God's word to David through Nathan is essentially this. You wanna build me a house? Forget it, I'm building you a house. The kingdom that I am shaping here is not what you do for me, but what I do through you. I'm doing the building here. I think this is so important for us to recognize, guys, as followers of Jesus, it is never about what we can accomplish for him. It is always, always about what he has already accomplished for us and what he is able to do through us if we will allow him to. But at the same time, I think you just get such a picture of the lavish, gracious love of God here. He loves David so much that he makes this beautiful promise, but then he goes on, there's more. And so now we're gonna look at a verse that you've already seen, but this is God speaking to David through Nathan, and this is what he says. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And so now we finally come to the promises that are made to David about David's son. And so now that you see that, and now that we've covered all of this ground, I wanna just come up for air for just a second. We're heading for home, but I want you to talk to the people around you and just tell each other, what do you notice in this verse? In this promise that God makes to David, what stands out to you? All right, talk to each other and then we'll keep going. Okay, all right. Did you guys notice some things in the verse there? Any words stand out to you? Forever, forever, forever. That's what I heard everybody say. Yeah, forever. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Some of you know the rest of the story that David has a son named Solomon who actually does build a temple in Jerusalem for God. And so in some ways, that is the fulfillment of this promise. I mean, a lot of people point to that and go, it was Solomon who built the house for God. He was the son that God was talking about. And that's true. But if you know anything about Old Testament prophecies, oftentimes what you would see is they would be fulfilled in a small way and then later fulfilled in a bigger way. And I think you even see a hint of that in this text, don't you? It's like there's a double meaning to what God's saying here. David, he throws that word forever in there. He's gonna establish your throne forever. What's going on there? Over time, I think this is why the people of Israel started to believe that there was more to these promises, that maybe there was this promise of another king who was to come, this second David, another Messiah, and they actually started to anticipate that. And this became even more important to them as their history unfolded. So you start to look at some of these other prophecies that are made, like in Isaiah. We've already looked at a couple of these. Isaiah 9, those honorific titles, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, all of that. Just before that is where Isaiah says, to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And if you keep reading down through that verse, he says, he will reign on David's throne from that time on and forever. So there it is. Isaiah is the one in chapter 11 who talks about this root, this shoot coming up from the stump of Jesse, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. In Isaiah 7, he talks about how this one will be born to a virgin, that this will be a sign, and that they'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. But it's not just Isaiah. In Micah, you hear that this one who was born, this ruler whose origins are from of old, he'll be born in a tiny town called Bethlehem. Throughout the Psalms, you see prophecies, you see these ideas of who this Messiah might be, which is really interesting because it seems like even David himself had some notion that something was going on here, that there was something that was to come. And so all these promises stack up for the people of Israel, and now they are waiting for this Messiah to come, this throne of David to be established forever. So the question then becomes, well, how long do they have to wait? Oh, Solomon is the last king of Israel to like have a united kingdom. If you know anything about the history, you know that eventually the kingdom splits into two. The northern kingdom is taken away by the Assyrians in 722 BC. We never hear from those people again. The southern kingdom takes on the name of Judah, and they do a little bit better. They try to follow God. They have a couple of good kings, Hezekiah, Josiah, but it never really amounts to much. And finally, their sin gets the best of them. God hands them over to what he promised would happen. And in 587 BC, the Babylonians come, strip these people from their homes, move them out into a strange land, and now they are living in exile. Things aren't getting better, they're getting worse. You get into the 400s, and a guy named Nehemiah and Ezra return to the city of Jerusalem to rebuild it, but nothing really comes out of that. By now, it's the Persians who are in charge. Then they get taken over by a guy named Alexander the Great. Now it's the Greeks. Then the Romans conquered the Greeks. And by the time you get to the time of Jesus, this longing for Messiah has reached a fever pitch. I mean, these people are crying out to God, God, how long? When will you send someone to make things right? There's even a couple of guys that come before Jesus that look like they might be Messiah, and they kind of rise up, but nothing comes of it. And they're just left waiting and praying and longing and seeking. And it really reminds me of this quote. I want you guys to, can you guys put up that that quote? About waiting and praying. It is hard to wait and press and pray and hear no voice, but stay till God answers. These people of Israel are just waiting and praying. Now, can I tell you who said that quote? This guy. Do you know who that is? Do you guys not see the family resemblance? That's Edward Kendry Bounds right there. So there you go, did it, put a quote in. So you're welcome. Do you see it? Like the close-set eyes, skinny frame, big beard. All right, okay. All right, I tried. It's not that interesting, guys. I told you. But here's the point. That quote is really good. There are times where we're waiting and we're longing, and it feels like God is not giving us an answer, but these people continued to pray and cry out to God. They didn't give up. They waited on God, so much so that this longing for Messiah finds its way into their worship, the songs they would sing, the way they would gather together. God, when will he come? They waited for 1,000 years. Now, I think there's a song in our Christian tradition that kind of speaks to this longing. Maybe some of you are familiar with it. We usually sing it around Christmas time, but man, I'm not sure why we don't sing it other times. Oh, come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. That mourns in lowly exile here, until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. So the question is, what are you longing for? Where are you waiting for God to show up in your life these days? I think that we've talked about these specific ways in which we long for him to make something right, for answers, for decisions, for a good report. And all of that matters to God. All of that we can bring before God in prayer. He cares about the details of our lives. Jesus restores sight to Bartimaeus. But at the same time, can we just admit that all of those desires, all of those longings, those places where we wish God would move, they ultimately point to a deeper desire, don't they? They point to this desire that we all have for things to be made right once and for all. We want life to be like it's supposed to be, don't we? We want things to be right in this world. We look at this world around us and we sense that something's broken. There's something broken with me. There's something broken with the world. There's something broken going on. And I just want somebody to come and put the pieces back together. I'm looking for someone who knows what needs to happen in order to make things right, to heal wounds and to wipe away our tears. I'm looking for someone who will come and will restore that which is broken, will redeem that which is lost, will reconcile that which has been torn apart. We're longing for someone to come and make things right. We long for the kingdom of heaven. Now, C.S. Lewis writes about this longing, this desire for heaven, in a famous sermon he wrote called The Weight of Glory. And I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. Let me just kind of jump around here, but just listen to these words. He says, in speaking of this desire for our own far-off country, which we find in ourselves even now, I feel a certain shyness. I'm almost committing an indecency. I'm trying to rip open the inconsolable secret in each of you, the secret which hurts so much, the secret which also pierces with such sweetness, the secret we cannot hide and cannot tell, though we desire to do both. We cannot tell it because it is a desire for something that has never actually appeared in our experience. We cannot hide it because our experience is constantly suggesting it. And we betray ourselves like lovers at the mention of a name. Our commonest expedient is to call it beauty and behave as if that had settled the matter. But all this is a cheat. The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them. It only came through them, and what came through them was longing, for they are not the thing itself. And then we get to his famous quote, they are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never visited. When Bartimaeus cries out to Jesus, I think you hear the news of that far-off country in his words, Son of David, have mercy on me. And so the next question is Jesus the one we're longing for? Is he the Son of David? Is he the one who really can reclaim the throne of Israel and make all things right? Is he the one who can heal us and who can satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts? I'm telling you that there are some of us who have turned to him with these longings. We've brought our requests before him. We've cried out to him. We've looked to him for healing and for hope and for meaning and for rest and for peace. And time again, we have found him to be true. But for those of you who are still searching, you're still longing, you're still wondering if Jesus could be who he says he is, you're still asking questions about all of this, well, here's the good news. Isn't that exactly what the people of Jesus's day were also doing? They were longing for Messiah to come. They didn't know what it was going to look like. They wanted Jesus to be the one, but he didn't act like the Messiah they thought they were waiting for. And so they were trying to figure all of this out, but they were wondering, they were hoping, they were praying, they were longing, which is why when Jesus, just outside the city of Jerusalem, gets onto a donkey and begins to ride his way into the city, people start to whisper. And those whispers start to turn to shouts. And pretty soon people are picking up palm leaves and they're gathering along the streets and they begin to shout out at him. But that's next week, isn't it? Yeah. So come back for Palm Sunday. The week after that, it'll be Easter. I hope you've made your plans. I hope you've invited people to come and hear this really good news. But for now, let's just stop there. It'll be worth the wait. Go in peace.